An old man reflects on those who gave their lives to save his in World War II. Have you seen Saving Private Ryan? It kind of depends on you seeing that movie today a little bit. This old man, he makes his way through thousands of grave markers till he finds the cross bearing the grave of the man who led the rescue of his own life. And at the end of the film, after you go through all the D-Day and all the war film, the best war film, I think, probably, and it comes back to the old man kneeling before the grave again. And at the end, he turns to his wife, and he looks at her and he says, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me that I'm a good man." He's looking for validation that his life was truly worth saving. That the men who died that he might live did not die in vain. Shouldn't we feel something like that when we look upon the cross? Last week, we started this new series called The Gospel in the Rearview Mirror. And we began with the resurrection of Christ on Easter, appropriately, I thought. And then working our way back through the stories of Christ, some of the key stories of his life. Each story will provide, I hope, and expect a little more meaning and insight into his mission and why we're here, how we got here, why we worship him. My hope is that we will find ourselves in each part of this story of this Christ that we acknowledge, that we worship. This morning we're going back to look at the cross through the eyes of the soldier. The centurion who commanded the squad of Roman soldiers that executed Jesus. We want to look at it through his eyes today. The message is titled, A Soldier's Story, and I hope it gives us a little bit different, newer, maybe deeper perspective of the cross and what it means for us. Before we read the text from the Gospel of Mark, I need to set the stage. What part did this centurion, which, by the way, a centurion was a Roman soldier, it literally means commander of 100. And they didn't always command exactly 100 soldiers, but you think of him like a modern-day sergeant who would be over a number of other men in the military. What part did this centurion play in the passion of Christ? And what did he actually witness? Well, we know from the Gospels that it was a mob armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest that arrested Jesus in the garden. Roman soldiers didn't participate in that part. It wasn't until Jesus was handed over to Pilate that the centurion and those under his command would have come in contact with Jesus. The Roman soldier would certainly have had his centurion and his soldiers standing close at hand, ready for action before that mob, that crowd that was demanding the execution of Jesus. So he had to have been there and heard Pilate ask this Jewish prisoner, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He heard Jesus' answer, "Yes, it is as you say." He witnessed Pilate's wily attempt to get the crowd to accept the release of Jesus by forcing them to choose between the accused Messiah and Barabbas, a murdering insurrectionist. Perhaps he admired Pilate's cleverness. I mean, how could the crowd possibly choose or call for the pardon of a murderer? And Pilate offered Barabbas for a reason. Barabbas was the murderer of Jews. Jews who were compliant, who were cooperating with Rome. Jews like the chief priest, for example. Surely they would choose Jesus over Barabbas, but they didn't. The centurion must have been shocked when they screamed for Barabbas to be released. And he heard Pilate ask the mob, "What shall I do with this one that you call Jesus, the King of the Jews?" Perhaps he grew nervous and commanded his troops, "Stand ready, stand ready," as the crowd shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." The the centurion, he wouldn't hesitate to send his troops into the crowd if necessary. He'd done it before. Just a few years before this, Pilate had grown nervous at a bunch of Galileans who had come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices in the temple and had sent in the centurion and his troops where they slaughtered a group of these Galileans. That's in Luke 13:1, if you don't remember, where Pilate mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. This centurion likely led that. But Pilate pacified the crowd by giving them what they wanted, the blood of an innocent man. So the mob didn't rush the squadron of guards as the centurion feared they might. Then Pilate handed the prisoner over to him to be flogged. Now he'd seen many men flogged, no doubt about that. The gruesome torture that filleted a man's back, I'm sure that no longer fazed him. His main concern was probably that the brutal beating didn't kill the prisoner. Death was supposed to be saved for the cross. This flogging was no different, except maybe for one thing. There was no look of hatred in the eyes of this prisoner, of this victim, only sadness, but not for himself. It was as if the one being flogged mercilessly felt a deep sorrow for his torturers. And after the flogging, the centurion, he let his men have some fun with the prisoner. They too had heard the charges and the prisoner's claim to be king of the Jews. So he watched them put a purple robe on the prisoner, take thorns from a tree and twist them into a crown and jam them on his head. Maybe a perverse smile formed on his lips as he listened and watched them call out, "Jesus, hail, King of the Jews!" Then they would strike him repeatedly and spit on him, paid a sham homage to him. The centurion thought, "Some king. No wonder you people are slaves." Finally, the time came for the march to Golgotha. His job was to lead the prisoner up to Golgotha, or what we might call Skull Hill, and finish the job. Part of the humiliation was forcing the condemned to carry the instrument of his execution through the streets of Jerusalem, making an example of them. And when Jesus faltered under the weight of the cross, it was the centurion who commanded a bystander to step in and carry the cross the rest of the way. Maybe he got nervous again along the way. Ordered his men, be ready for action. The condemned man's followers could attempt the rescue at any moment. He'd heard one of them had drawn a sword and removed the ear of one of those in the arresting party. But there'd be no rebellion that day. Jesus' followers were hiding in fear, well, except for a few women along the way. There were no supporters. They finally reached the place of execution with their prisoners. Two others were put to death beside the king of the Jews. The centurion supervised the whole process, the brutal crucifixion. Again, surely not his first. And when the third cross was raised and fell into place, then the death vigil began. The wait. Let's read the next part of the story from the Gospel of Mark. The key part, just before the centurion is quoted. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry, and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." All four Gospels record the darkness that fell at the sixth hour, which would be noon. All the critical events of Jesus' death happened in the dark. The betrayal happened in the dark. The trial before the Sanhedrin happened in the dark. The actual moment of his death, although it was in the middle of the day, happened in the dark. From noon to 3 p.m., there was total darkness while Jesus died. In the Bible, darkness symbolizes something. It's the sign of God's displeasure and God's judgment and God's wrath. When darkness fell on Skull Hill, God was acting in judgment. His wrath for the sins of all humanity was being poured out on that cross, on Christ. I like the way William Barclay describes it. "Now, if there was one thing sin does, it separates us from God. It puts between us and God a barrier, like an unscalable wall. That was the one human experience through which Jesus had never passed, because he was without sin. In this grim moment, Jesus really and truly identified himself with the sin of mankind." Here we have the divine paradox. Jesus knew what it was to be a sinner. It must have been doubly agonizing for Jesus because he had never known what it was to be separated by this barrier from God. But that's why he can understand our situation as well, so that we never need fear those moments when we know our sin has separated us, cut us off from God. Christ can help us. He's gone through that. There's no depth of human experience which Christ has not plumbed. The centurion certainly felt the cold darkness, and he heard every word uttered by Jesus from the cross, including the one that wasn't a whisper, but a loud voice in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't say, my friends, why have you forsaken me?" He said, my God, where are you?" Now that's a very intimate way to put it. My God. And it wasn't a rhetorical question, you know. It was a real question with a real answer. And the answer, he was forsaken for you. He was forsaken for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that you and I would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him in our stead. But of course, you know, the centurion couldn't possibly have understood that. I don't think he did. But something was happening in his heart. And he heard the final cry of Jesus. Mark records it, just a final cry, and Jesus breathed his last. But in the Gospel of John, we find out what that final cry was. John records it. It was, "It is finished." Or in Greek, one word, tetelestai. Perhaps it was in that moment that the centurion realized that this man he had just executed on a cross was not a helpless victim, but a man on a mission. Then we get to verse 39 in the text, a key moment for us today. "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.' Mark tells us four things about the centurion. He tells us, number one, that he was at his post in front of Jesus. No one stood nearer to Jesus when he died than that Roman soldier. Nobody. Not his mother, not the women who were there, the soldier. Second, he saw how he died. And I think that refers not just to the last moment, but the entire process, the trial before Pilate, the flogging, the death, the march to Golgotha, the crucifixion, and the final breath. Three, he heard every word Jesus uttered from the cross. No one else heard it quite like he did. And four, he proclaims Jesus to be the Son of God. Now that's a shocking thing. That would have been a very shocking thing for Mark's gospel readers to have discovered, that the first person at the death of Christ to say, "That's the Son of God," would have been a Roman soldier. Remember, Rome is oppressing the church at the time of Mark's gospel. How unlikely was a Roman soldier to make that confession? Every Roman coin was inscribed Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. The only person a loyal Roman would ever call the Son of God, well, that would be Caesar. And this was a hardened veteran. Not only a soldier, but an executioner. A self-reliant man who commanded men. Centurions, they were not aristocrats who got a military commission. They were enlisted men who worked their way up through the ranks. This man had seen death, and he had inflicted it to a degree that you and I can't begin to imagine. He had seen many people die, and some of those at his own hand. But he saw something in the death of this man on the cross that was different than any death he had seen. Something about this man's death pierced his heart. This Son of God was like no other God the centurion had heard about. The traditional Roman gods took little interest in mankind. Caesar, the real god of Rome, demanded submission at the point of a sword. That's why the centurion was in Palestine. He was the point of the sword. And there at the foot of the cross, the centurion encountered the real living God. And he turned out to be something totally different than anything he would have ever dreamed of or expected. He encountered a God who actually suffered, who actually cried out in suffering. What kind of God is this? And though he didn't understand the full meaning of it, what he'd witnessed was the ultimate proof of God's love for him and all mankind and you and me. The centurion's faith wasn't won at the point of a sword, but with sacrificial love. That's what turned his heart. Think about that. The next time you long for God to steamroll the wicked with a frightening display of power. We kind of want to see that sometimes, don't we? The centurion would have never been saved by such a display. Only by love and sacrifice. A suffering God on a cross turned this most hardened of men. Tim Keller helps us understand the meaning of this a little more, perhaps. He says, when you suffer, you may be completely in the dark about the reason for your own suffering. The cross tells you what the reason isn't. It can't be that God doesn't love you. It can't be that God doesn't have a plan for you. It can't be that He has abandoned you. Jesus was abandoned and paid the price for our sins, so that God the Father would never abandon you. Jürgen Moltmann, the great German theologian, wrote in The Crucified God, "God allows himself to be humiliated and crucified in the Son in order to free the oppressors and the oppressed from oppression." The trouble with revolutionaries seems to be, as I've read and studied history a little bit, that when the revolutionary wins, when he leads the oppressed to victory over the oppressor, everything gets flipped. And the oppressed becomes the oppressor. Happens all the time. Jesus didn't come just to free the oppressed. He came to free the oppressor. And that Roman soldier was the point of the sword of Rome. He was the oppressor. And he needed the grace and mercy of God to transform his life just as much as the other two men beside Jesus who needed it. The next step back from the resurrection, well, that's the cross. You knew that was coming. But understand that without the resurrection, the cross is just another miscarriage of justice, another innocent person crushed by evil. But without the cross, the resurrection offers no hope for people separated from God by their sin. It's a divine victory for God that leaves the rest of us behind. The cross pulls us into the story of sacrifice and resurrection. An old man makes his way through the graves to find the grave of the one who led his rescue in World War II. "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." I think it's one of the greatest moments in film. But it disturbed me. Do you remember the first time you heard that? I was deeply disturbed by that because I thought... And you remember the lieutenant is the one who says, when he's dying, if you haven't seen the movie, you got the lieutenant waves him in. He's a dying man who just saved his life, and he waves him in because he wants to tell him something before he dies. And what does he tell him? He leans in and he says, "Earn this. Earn this." And I remember the first time I saw that, I thought, "Are you kidding me? Who could possibly earn that? How could he put that on that poor guy?" And so for the rest of his life, this man's going to try to live up to, going to try to earn that. We don't know what happened to the centurion at the end of the story. I mean, there's some legends and stuff, but none of them are worth repeating. They're, you know, not much basis in them. We just don't know. It's kind of a one-shot sort of flash and he's gone. We don't know if he became a believer that followed Christ, you know, or not. I think he probably did. I don't know how you make that kind of a confession without following on it. I think he probably did. We don't know for sure. And I've wondered a lot of things about him. Like, I wondered at the end of his life, 20, 30, 40 years later, when he was an old man, I wonder if he said, "I need to go back to that hill." I wonder if he ever went back to Golgotha to look upon that place where he crucified personally with his own hands his Savior. I wonder if he got there and he had some family members with him. I wonder if he turned to his wife or a son or a daughter or a good friend. And I wonder if he looked in their eyes and he said, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." The last thing Private Ryan's lieutenant said to him before he died, "Earn this." The last thing Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." He earned it on our behalf. Jesus Christ concluded that the centurion was worth dying for. And so are you. And neither one of us have earned it, nor can we. So have you ever made your way, kind of in your mind's eye, back to the foot of the cross? Have you fallen down on your knees to thank Him for the incredible sacrifice and demonstration of love there for you? Maybe this is the day where you go back again and you bow before the Lord. And then you stand and live a good life by the strength He gives you. Not so you can earn anything, because that's not possible, but out of gratitude and love for Christ, who earned it for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You this day for the cross. I'm always nervous. I'm always feeling inadequate when it comes to preaching about the cross, Lord, because I can't ever get my arms completely around it. I can't ever get to the bottom of it. I can't ever do it well enough. So my hope and prayer is, we've gone just a little bit deeper, that it's reminded us the Sunday after Resurrection Day that the cross came, and that the cross ties us to the resurrection. Not that we might walk out feeling guilty that You did something for us we don't deserve, although that's true. But that You did something for us that's so incredible, it would inspire us to have this desire to live for You in gratitude and in grace. That's my prayer. We would be people filled with gratitude and grace as we stand together at the foot of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. We began the service with this call to worship from Psalm 49. I want to go back to that psalm and read it again at the end. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is too costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. And then we run down that psalm and get to verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Jesus Christ is the answer to the psalm. He's the one that can pay the price. He's the one that can redeem your life. Here's the blessing. May you rejoice and live well in the one who has redeemed your life from sin and the grave forever. Amen.